Let's pray. How wonderful it is to be in your house today, Lord. As we enter into your presence now in this time of teaching, we pray that you would enter our hearts and minds. May we leave here different because we've been with Jesus. Amen. Ever since I was a child, I have known what it's like to take a journey. My parents always planned an annual vacation, whether it was a week camping or a trip to Yellowstone National Park. Whatever it was, we knew that Dad and Mom would have a very special vacation planned. My sisters and I always looked forward to the vacations that Dad and Mom would plan, and that even continued to into our teenage and our years in college. It was during the 1970s that houseboating became popular, and my parents decided that they would buy a timeshare and a houseboat on Lake Powell. We were living in Denver, Colorado at the time, and so we started going to Lake Powell. What an awesome experience that was. Remember the special times that we would go there, and the grandeur of those massive sandstone cliffs, the cool water on a 110-degree day. Some of you, no doubt, have been to Lake Powell and know what I'm talking about. It was a special time that we would celebrate as a family, and we looked forward to that annual event, which, by the way, our family continued to do even after all of us children were married. Then eventually, as time went on, lives went in this direction and that direction. It no longer became practical for Dad and Mom to have that houseboat and to maintain it. So it went by the wayside, but it was something that was very, very special to us as a family. I remember one year, early on in our experience, going houseboating on Lake Powell. We were camped about 23 miles south of Bullfrog Marina. Now, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. We were camped up some canyon, having a great time, middle of the week. My parents realized that they wanted some more supplies. There were some things they needed to go up to Bullfrog to get, probably, you know, some gas and some food and whatever. And so Dad decided, you know, we're not going to take the big houseboat all the way up there. We'll just take the ski boat up there. And I decided I wanted to go too. Now, I was in my early 20s at the time. So, you know, I was young and raring, ready to go. I wanted to go there too. I did not want to go in the boat. I wanted to go behind the boat. I told my dad, I says, Dad, I'm going to try something. I am going to ski all 23 miles from where we're camped to Bullfrog Marina without falling. Now, my dad thought I was crazy, because those of you who've been to Lake Powell, you know what it's like to go. There's only one way to get to Bullfrog Marina, and that is going through the main channel. And these humongous boats that are going through there, it's craziness, the waves and the rough waters. Dad said, you're crazy. Well, I realized that I was not going to be able to do it because of the rough waters. I thought it would be really crazy for me to try to attempt it on one ski. So I said, no, I'll do two, Dad. So I put on two skis. He still thought I was crazy, but he says, okay, we'll go, son. And so we were off. I remember after the first couple of miles, I began to question my own sanity. I mean, the waters were amazingly rough. My arms began to ache. 10 miles, 11 miles, 12 miles. I thought my arms were going to fall off. It was an amazing journey that day up the main channel to Bullfrog Marina. Dad did whatever he could to try to find me smoother waters. He would go next to the canyon wall, and sometimes the water was smoother there, and I would have, you know, be able to kind of relax a little bit and not be so tense. And then some monster boat would come by, and there'd be humongous waves, and I felt like a cork in a washing machine on the heavy-duty cycle. Again, I wondered, I questioned my sanity. Will I make it? But I was determined. Nothing was going to keep me from it. I was going to make it. All 23 miles without falling. But I wondered how. As I was rocking back and forth on these waves, and then I remembered something that my father had told me in my preteen years when he taught me how to ski. He said, "Son, when you hit rough waters, bend your knees." A few weeks ago, we started a journey together. This sermon series, Let the Journey Begin. I started by sharing my journey. And then we talked about his journey. And then we explored your journey. And today, we're talking about our journey. Now, some of you may be wondering, you know, how on earth, Pastor, can you talk about our journey? We don't even really know you yet, and you don't even really know us. How can you talk about our journey? Today, as I talk about our journey, I'm not going to cast some big vision about plans that I have for the Simi Valley Church. That's not what my message is about today. We're not going to talk about programs and initiatives. I simply want to share with you the passion of my heart for our journey as a church family. I remember the days when our family would go to Lake Powell. Those wonderful summer vacations. They are somehow etched permanently in my mind. Today, as I reflect on those special times as a family, my dad was a young man. Today, ironically, he's turning 79 years old. But I remember how Dad was out there having fun with us and the connections that we had as a family. One of the things that we would enjoy doing, my sisters and I, would be cliff jumping. And we would go and sometimes jump off of these sandstone cliffs that were 20 and 30 feet high. Every time we went out there to jump, my parents would be down at the houseboat below and they'd be hollering to us, Now, kids, did you check to make sure that the water was safe? You know, Dad would holler, "You never know if there's a boulder under the surface. Did you dive down and did you swim down and check it out and make sure there's nothing below? You never know what's below the surface," he'd say. And Mom would say, "Listen, you're going in feet first, no diving. You don't want to break your neck." We'd hear these lectures from Dad and Mom, and then we'd climb up there, and then they'd start cheering us on, and my little sister would panic out and she wouldn't want to go, and it was a scary deal. I mean, I remember coming to the edge of the cliff and looking at the water more than 300 inches below. And it was one of those things that you couldn't anticipate it long, you just had to jump. Special times that I remember. What a rush when you'd hit the water. I don't know about you, but I don't have to look very far in the world today to realize that we're in some pretty rough waters. It was mentioned already. I'll say it again. What a week in turmoil. Never before in the history of the United States and the stock market has there been a week like this, a roller coaster where there have been extremes of selling and extremes of buying. An amazing roller coaster ride. I mean, I can only imagine the panic attacks that were taking place on Wall Street this week. And of course, people as they saw their retirement plans and their investments erode away. It's crazy. And it's not just the stock markets. It's not just what's happening to our ailing economy. You take a look at the political arena and the grandstanding that's going off. The partisanism that's happening in our society, and you can't get the politicians to agree. The standoff with the debt limit may have caused part of what we're dealing with right now. What about the famine in Africa? Unprecedented. You've maybe seen some of those pictures of those starving children in Africa, and it just tears your heart out. It's amazing to see what's going on. The political unrest and the wars that are happening in the Middle East, not just Afghanistan and Iraq. We know what's happening in Libya and Syria and some of these other places. It's craziness, folks. And then what about what happened in London, where these people started rioting and torching buildings and doing all kinds of wild and crazy things? I do not have to tell you, folks, that we are living in some very rough waters. Amen? You don't have to look very far below the surface to know that in our society today, we aren't just like a cork in a washing machine on a heavy-duty cycle. We're like a cork in a washing machine on a super spin cycle. And most of us are going dizzy. And you know what? As I take a look at the chaos in the world, I can promise you that it's not getting any better. Revelation 12, verse 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down." Do you remember what it says? He has come down with great wrath because he knows that he has but what? A short time. Make no mistake about it, friends. The devil is doing everything possible to bring chaos, to churn the waters, to trouble people, to create chaos. So the question is, how do we handle the chaotic journey? My passion for our journey as a church is that as we face the rough waters of life and the uncertainty of what's below the surface, that we do so with our knees bent, Jesus first. Sometimes the waters of life are so rough that we forget that God even has a plan for our life. We're so eclipsed by life's problems, we forget. And we need to be reminded. So let's take a little journey today, reminding ourselves that God has a plan for our lives. Would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29? Take a look at what the prophet says here. He received this from the Lord, and he shares it with us. The words of the Lord. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. It's a passage that we know well. I'm reading from the New King James. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." I like what the NIV says. It actually uses the word plans. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts or plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with" what, folks? "All your heart." Not some half-baked approach. The Lord wants us to seek Him with all of our hearts. Reason why we don't find friends is because we don't seek. We don't take the time to seek. But why is it that we don't spend more time seeking? Why is it that we don't spend more time on bended knees, Jesus first? Randy Maxwell, an Adventist Christian author, wrote a book a number of years ago entitled, If My People Pray. Here's what he says in the book. He says, the problem with prayer is that too many people have come to view prayer as an exercise or discipline. He says that prayer is neither an exercise nor a discipline. I mean, it's kind of like, oh man, I got to do it today. It's on my checklist. It becomes rigorous to us. It becomes a burden. But he says it's neither an exercise nor a discipline. And then he says this. He says that it's important that we understand prayer as a relationship. I can promise you that if I do not take time to communicate with my dear wife, I will get myself in serious trouble. It's part of the relationship of communicating. And that's what Jesus wants with us. He wants us to take time to talk with Him. He wants us to take time to develop that relationship. Prayer, my friends, is about a journey with our best friend, Jesus. Somebody ought to say amen. It's not just personal prayer, it's even corporate prayer. Maxwell in his book goes on to say that corporate prayer provides a release of power, a sense of unity, fellowship, and of mutual encouragement. I don't know about you, but I find it greatly encouraging when somebody puts their arm around me and says, hey, Pastor, I want to pray for you. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, there's a story that is told. Story about Jesus cleansing the temple. John chapter 2, if you want to take a look at it, beginning with verse 12, it's the story of Jesus going into the temple and he discovers that he's going there to worship, and he discovers that there's a bunch of people, money changers in there, and they're selling things, they're ripping off the poor people. And so Jesus goes in there, and what does he do? He sees what's taking place there, John chapter 2, and he says, look, he says, get out of here. He says, get out of here. He says, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? Jesus actually cleared the temple twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it later at the end of his ministry. And it's interesting to listen to the description that Luke gives in Luke 19, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And actually there, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Jesus came to church to pray. And here are all these money changers ripping off the poor people. And he says, listen, this place is to be a house of prayer for all people. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. I love that book. If you've not read it, you should. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's a book written by Pastor Jim Cimbala, who's for more than 30 years pastored the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York City. An amazing, amazing story of how God led this man to raise up that church and how the power of prayer has infused that church. And in that book, there's a chapter entitled The Day Jesus Got Mad. And this is what he says. The first century money changers were in the temple, but they didn't have the spirit of the temple. He says, they may have played a legitimate role in assisting people to worship, but they were out of sync with the whole purpose of the Lord's house. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe that right now that you are sitting in the Lord's house? You believe that? We're sitting in the Lord's house. We come here to worship. We come here to experience the presence of the Lord. But listen to what Cimbala says. He says, the feature that is supposed to distinguish Christian people and Christian gatherings is the aroma of prayer. The house is not ours, it's the Father's. Then he goes on to say, to ask, does the Bible ever say anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, my house shall be called a house of preaching? Then Symbol adds this, he says, does it say anywhere, my house shall be called a house of music? Of course not. Then Symbol says, the Bible does say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He says, preaching of music, the reading of the word, these things are fine, but he says, I believe in the practice of all of them, but they must never override prayer as the defining mark of God's dwelling place. The honest truth is that I have seen more God do more in people's lives during 10 minutes of real prayer than in 10 of my sermons, he says. And I can testify to that as a pastor too. I have seen what God has done in the power of prayer in people's lives more than he's ever done in any sermon I've ever preached. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts? There's something that we need to notice here. Acts chapter 1. Jesus launched the Christian church not while someone was preaching, my friends, but while people were praying. Just take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Notice what it says. Then they returned to Jerusalem, speaking of the disciples, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Notice verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then you know what happens in the rest of the experience there in the opening salvo of the book of Acts. It was as a result of this prayer, this earnest prayer and supplication that the disciples of Jesus were involved in, that the Holy Spirit came down and ascended like a mighty rushing wind, ripped through that upper room, and the Christian church was launched. Oh yes, after that event, Peter went out and preached about it. But the Christian church was not launched by someone's preaching. The Christian church was launched by people praying. And notice what Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now notice it doesn't say, and when they had finished hearing a sermon. When they had prayed, the place was shaken through the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that is the only way it is going to happen. It's the only way it happened in Jerusalem, and I promise you, it's the only way it's going to happen in Simi Valley, and somebody needs to say amen to that. Do you want to experience that kind of power? Pray. Pray. Symbola, with his more than 30 years of ministry experience in New York City, notes that more people are turning to crack than to Christ. He says more people are dipping into drugs than are getting baptized. He says, what is going to reverse this tide? He asks, preaching alone will not do it. Classes are not going to do it. More money for more programs won't do it. Only turning God's house into a house of fervent prayer will reverse the power of the evil one. Again, in the book, by Randy Maxwell, If My People Pray. He says, we are not here merely to sing songs, nod off during the sermons, haggle over religious trivia, complete a tithe envelope, and wait for Jesus to beam us up. You ever notice how churches gravitate to the latest technology, the latest methodology, the latest seminar, the latest worship technique? Somehow that's the panacea for the church. Somehow that's what's going to revolutionize the church. Friends, the only thing that's going to revolutionize the church is prayer and connecting with Jesus, bended knee first. Jesus has made that solution abundantly clear. My house shall be called a house of what, folks? Prayer for who? All people. That means you and me. That's what our journey needs to be about. In John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. The problem, James says in his epistle, you do not have because you do not ask God. James chapter 4 and verse 2. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. What is my passion for our journey as a church here in Simi Valley? I see a church that takes its journey into the unknown, not head first, not feet first, but knee on bended knees, Jesus first. I'm not talking about the posture. I'm talking about the attitude. I see a church with prayer groups in the church on Sabbath morning. I see brothers in the church lifting each other before the Lord. I see sisters embracing themselves and praying and interceding for one another. I see fathers praying with their children, husbands with their wives, young and old alike praying together. Why? Because Jesus said, my house, and that includes Simi Valley Church, will be a house of prayer for all people. Do you believe it? As your pastor, I see myself praying with you in your homes, on the phone, in the church, where possible at your place of work. As my church family, I envision you as members praying for me and with me. Lord only knows I need it. A pastor friend of mine told me a few years ago that one of the most invigorating things that happened in his ministry was when his church began to pray for him. He said from the time that he stepped foot into the church on Sabbath morning that there were people coming to him, Pastor, I want to pray for you today. I want to pray that God anoints you in a powerful way, that he blesses your ministry to this congregation today. And he said that from the time he came to the time he left, he had umpteen prayers that people were praying for him. He told me, he says, Phil, he says, you would never believe how that revolutionized my life and it revolutionized my ministry and it empowered me and it energized me. What would happen, friends? What would happen if we spent more time praying for each other than we do talking about each other, huh? I see members taking prayer walks around their neighborhoods, asking Jesus for the hearts of their neighbors. The book, Steps to Christ, we find these words of inspiration. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend, not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him. Steps to Christ, page 93. In our journey, I see a praying congregation that connects with Jesus and is brought up to Him. I see a congregation that is known as the Praying Church of Simi Valley. Friends, that's my passion for our journey. But is that passion, is that vision possible? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, I invite you to open your Bibles to that. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, it was the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And verse 14. These were the words that the Lord spoke to His people at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That promise is not simply a promise for the Israelites of old. It's a promise to spiritual Israel today. If my people pray. But some ask the question, can prayer really make a difference? Does it really matter? I remember as a child growing up, we lived close to Grandpa and Grandma there on Five Mile Prairie in Spokane, Washington. And I remember on numerous occasions going, particularly during the summertime, and spending time at Grandpa and Grandma's house. And, you know, Grandpa would have a prayer in the morning after he had a breakfast. He would have a read from the morning watch book, and he would have a prayer time. And I would sometimes be there on Friday evenings when he would have sundown worship. And there was one thing that I always heard Grandpa praying about. Always in the context of his prayer, he would say, "And dear Lord, please be with my brother Russell and bring him back to you." As a child, I was trying to connect the dots in my mind. Be with my brother Russell and bring him back to you. I knew Uncle Russell, my grandpa's youngest brother. He was a dairy farmer in Chewila, Washington, just north of Spokane. I had been to his place many times. I had gone out there and I would listen to Uncle Russell. He had a foul mouth. When he wasn't opening his mouth and cursing, he had a cigarette in his mouth. He was a chain smoker. And my grandpa always prayed for his little brother. Please bring my brother Russell back to you. And so one day, I asked him, I says, "Grandpa Ben," I said, "tell me." I said, "Why do you keep praying for Uncle Russell? What happened?" And he told me this story. He says, "You know," he says, "your Uncle Russell," he says, he grew up knowing Jesus. He attended Adventist schools and, you know, he was a part of the church family. And in his early 20s, someone hurt his feelings really bad. He was a builder and he built a home for an Adventist. And somehow there was a major disagreement, and he quit going to church, and he turned his back on the Lord, and he began practicing certain lifestyles that were not congruent with a Christian life, and he totally turned his back on God. And I asked Grandpa Ben, I said, "Have you ever talked to him?" He says, "Oh, many times." He says, I just pray for him now." And to his dying day, in 1984, my Grandpa Ben prayed for his younger brother, Russell, who had turned his back on God in the early 1940s. So I never knew my uncle in a relationship with Jesus. But my grandpa never gave up praying for his little brother. Fast forward. It's now in the early 1990s. Pastor Jan and I are living in Western Washington, where we are pastoring. About 40 miles south of us, just north of Everett, Washington, my Uncle Russell had moved there. Now, long since retired, he was living in a little apartment there next to his, on some property of his youngest son. I would go and visit Uncle Russell on several occasions. By this time, fortunately, he had given up his tobacco habit. He still wasn't walking with Jesus. It was February of 1993. My uncle was sick. He had been diagnosed with cancer. They said he probably wouldn't last long. Pastor Jan and I were involved in a mission experience, and I was doing an evangelistic campaign in Saratov, Russia. We were gone for 7 weeks, and I was wondering if Uncle Russell would last that long. I prayed for him. I began taking up the passionate praying of my grandpa, who had been dead now for 9 years. When I got home, the first question I asked is, how's Uncle Russell? He's still hanging in there. He wants to see you. I called up my aunt and she says, yes, Uncle Russell wants to see you. I said, I'll be down tomorrow. I remember walking into the living room and watching my uncle, his emaciated body, gaunt look on his face as he is struggling to wheel his wheelchair across the room to greet me. He's there in a hospital gown in the living room. As he sees me walk through the door, tears began streaming. Tears began streaming down his face. Son, I'm so glad to see you. He says, tell me something. Tell me it's not too late. I listened over the next several minutes as my uncle poured his heart out in confession. I've wasted my life. I've squandered what God had given me. My children don't know Jesus because of a decision I made. Oh, can God ever forgive me? I listened to my uncle pour out his heart and his soul. And then I had the privilege that day of doing one of the most wonderful things I have ever done in my entire ministry. I led my Uncle Russell back to Jesus. I gave him the hope. Jesus loved him, that Jesus died for his sins, and that no matter what he did, Jesus cared for him. A few weeks later, Uncle Russell passed away. I had his funeral, but it was a happy day. Because I know the next time I see my Uncle Russell, it will be walking down the streets of gold. With his brother Ben's arms around him. Oh, my friends, prayer works. Why don't we spend more time on bended knees? Why don't we spend more time making Jesus first? I love that quote From Steps to Christ, page 94. Prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence. And we don't tap into it, my friends. My passion for our journey as a church is that we, as we face the rough waters of life and the uncertainty of what's below the surface, that we do so with our knees bent, Jesus first. I knew how far I'd gone by the mile markers. They were posted on the buoys in the middle of the channel. 18, 19, 20. Amazingly, I was still afloat on those skis, and I hadn't taken a spill. The waves of Lake Powell were mountainous, and my body felt like a piece of hamburger that had just gone through the meat grinder. But I was determined. Several times my dad motioned to me that I ought to let go, that I ought to quit, but I kept pointing on. At mile marker 21, we broke out into the bay, and in the distance, I could see Bullfrog Marina. Could I hold on? Would I be able to make it? Bullfrog Marina was now clearly in sight as I passed the 23-mile point. The next sign I saw said wake free zone, and I knew I could safely let go. I dropped the rope, but unfortunately my arms would not come back down. They were stuck out in front of me like a yardarm sign of a real estate company. I had navigated the rough waters of Lake Powell with my knees bent. And as my dad hauled my half-paralyzed body into the boat, I was finding it difficult to straighten my legs. I thought I'd waddle like a duck the rest of my life. But I made it. I navigated the rough waters of Lake Powell on bended knees. Friends, we're on a journey. The waters are rough and full of uncertainty. There's uncertainty in the world, perhaps even in the church. You may wonder at times whether we'll make it. I have some incredibly good news. I can see that great marina in the distance. We are almost home, my friends. Can we hold on? Will we hold on? The journey's almost over. We can do it on bended knees, Jesus first. And so I say once again, let our journey begin. Would you open your Bibles again to that passage of Scripture that we looked at last, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Meditate on those words as Art and Sharon play that great song, If My People Pray. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we remember in this journey that connecting with you is so important. That navigating the uncertain, rough waters of life on this planet will only be accomplished on bended knees, Jesus first. May we take that time to connect with you each and every day until at last we arrive at that grand and glorious place that you are calling us to, and we can spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with you in your presence. Bless us as a church on that journey to eternity, our journey with Jesus. For we ask and pray these things in his name. Amen.